thanks for listening to this sermon from Redemption Church. Redemption exists to help you wake up to a deep, meaningful life in Christ. For more information, please visit redemptionedmond.com.
Our scripture reading for today is John 10:14 to 21. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, "He has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him?" Others said, "These are not the words of the one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. All right, you all grab a seat. Turn with me to John chapter 10 as we jump into God's word today. You know, it was about a year ago that we actually picked this topic and scheduled this sermon to be preached today. And got something going on with my iPad here. There we go. But I feel like in God's good care that it was kind of his plan that we were to look at this passage today. I think it offers us, honestly, the greatest hope possible. I think it offers us incredible encouragement today. And what we're going to see is that true security, ultimate security, is found in God alone. And that's where we put our hope. Friends, our God is so much bigger and stronger and better than we know. Like, I think we underestimate him almost all the time, and it's to such a degree that it's really impossible to quantify. And I think today we need the immense strength and wisdom and power and glory and majesty of God. And what's been stirring my heart even before this week, but really over the last several weeks, is that we've got to continue to exalt God in his holiness and in his majesty, and see him for all that he is, so that we understand where we fit in the grand scheme of things, and we find hope that carries us beyond just the worries of our everyday stuff. And in this passage we've been looking at last week and this week, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd," or "I am the true shepherd," "I am the chief shepherd," and we need to understand what that means. And last week we said that we're all sheep, and so we all have to say, a couple of you did it. You fell for it last week. You're not going to fall for it 2 weeks in a row. I get that. That's good. But it's important, because here's the thing about a good shepherd. What Jesus is teaching when he says that he's a good shepherd is that he's an entirely different category from us as sheep. That he's not like us. That there's something distinguished from us in terms of who he is and what he is. A good shepherd is not just a helper, kind of like another sheep sort of moving other sheep along the way. A good shepherd is someone who's much bigger than that. He's not just a partner sort of assisting us to do the best we can in our own strength. A good shepherd's not just a helper or a boss sort of telling you what to do and then leaving it to you and your own power to go do good stuff. He's not just a friend who is like a cheerleader kind of rooting you on as you're running ahead. No, he's entirely different than we are. He's superior to us in every way, just as a shepherd is to the sheep. And friends, when you look at our world, that's good news, isn't it? That the world is not at the mercy of the sheep. That we're not sort of just up in the air. But that's why I titled this morning, "The Only True Security," because only God is capable of carrying us with total security that we need. And we love the idea of security. We put security systems on our home, right? You do the best you can to remember the code, but usually when they call, we're frantically in my house at least going, "What's the code? What's the code?" and trying to figure it out, because it's not very secure. So often when you have a little kid, you give them a security blanket at night, because that soft little fuzzy thing is somehow going to keep them safe when you're not in the room, right? I mean, we have all these things we do where we talk about security and we like to think about it, but we like the idea of being secure. When you're a kid, you look at your parents and you feel really secure. And then you become a parent and you go, "Man, we don't really know what we're doing." And you realize that maybe your parents don't have it all together, don't you? Like, as you become a parent, you realize that things aren't quite as secure as I thought they were when I was a little kid looking at my parents. I thought they had it all together and they had the world under control. And then I become a parent and you recognize you can't control it all. Then some of us look to a spouse, that a spouse is supposed to make us secure. But you understand if you put that on your spouse, you're going to kill them because they can't bear the weight of your life. They were never intended to. Only God can do that. And so a spouse can't save us. Maybe we look to a company that our employer is going to be the one that gives us security and they're going to manage everything. But then all of a sudden the stock market turns a certain way and layoffs happen and you realize that, man, that didn't do it either. Sometimes maybe we look to our country. We think that our government's going to keep us secure, but then we recognize that that doesn't always work as well. Or maybe if all those things fail, you think it's up to me. I'm gonna create security for myself. I'm gonna outsmart everyone, and I'm gonna outwork everyone, and I'm gonna out-hustle everyone, and I'm gonna do what's needed in order to create security for myself. But you know, you can't really do that, right? It's exhausting. It's impossible for us to bear the weight of the world. We were never meant to do it. It's why Jesus here is going to show us that true security is only found in a true shepherd who is somehow bigger than we are. And so here's what I want us to look at today is this idea. And it's going to stretch us theologically. And I think that's probably good. I think Jesus said that when we have a world that's built upon shifting sands, then everything crumbles when the storm comes. But if we build our house upon the rock of what he says and what is true, we have a solid foundation that will hold us up when storms and winds blow against us. And so I want us to jump into some theological truth. It may push some buttons, acknowledging your total dependence upon God. It may really push you to trust God and his grace at a whole new level. And that may be a little bit difficult, but I hope will show you that God's love is far bigger than what you even know. And that will be encouraging for us. Friends, if you have a true shepherd, you have true security. If you don't, you're more vulnerable than you ever know. And so let's lean in here together. Verse 19, there's kind of hinge that happens in this passage from what Jesus has been saying about being the good shepherd and coming to lay down his life for the sheep and all these things that he was talking about. And they were coming out of this kind of battle and this argument with religious leaders because Jesus had healed a blind man. And so there was all this discussion and kind of infighting going on in that day. And verse 19 says, there was again a division among the Jews because of these words. I kind of laugh at John's writing because John lived through all this and was there for all these arguments. And I was there along Jesus' side. And it says, there was again, what I picture is kind of parents on a road trip with a bunch of kids and the kids are fighting over the same thing in the back seat again. And it's like, there's again another division. There's another little argument going on. And it's just, and John's a little bit fed up as he writes this, but he's saying there's again a division. A division is something that divides two different groups. And throughout this passage, we see two different groups of sheep, Jesus says, or two different peoples that are divided. And what are they divided by? And notice it says, because of these words. Well, what words is it talking about? It's about what Jesus has been teaching. They're divided because of what Jesus has said about who he is and about what he came to do. And so they're listening to Jesus. They're listening to all the things that he's talking about, and they begin to fight over the claims that he's making. Now, verse 20 and 21 kind of gives you these two groups. He says, many of them, that's probably the majority, said, he's possessed. He's got a demon. He's insane. Why are you listening to him? Others said, these aren't the words of someone who's crazy and oppressed by a demon. Can a demon heal the man who is blind? So you got these two groups that are there. Now, apparently, the majority were those who thought Jesus was really off. Now, why would they have thought Jesus was so off base? Well, I think there's a couple different reasons why that was happening. One is Jesus keeps talking about wanting to die for his sheep. So you hear someone that keeps talking about wanting to die and willingly, purposefully laying down his life, you start to scratch your head and go, well, that's not normal. Like, that seems a little bit off. It seems a little bit strange that he keeps doing that. The other reason was Jesus was claiming to be the Messiah, and their expectation for what the Messiah was going to be was a political ruler who was going to free them from Roman oppression. And so they were looking for a different kind of Messiah than Jesus was turning out to be. And so they said, this really can't be the one. Besides that, he's not looking very strong. He keeps talking about wanting to give his life away and to die and to serve other people. And that seemed a little bit strange to them. And so they said, look, he's clearly not on our team. He's working for the other guys. And the other people, though, they listened to Jesus. They heard the good teaching that he made. They heard the wisdom and the rationale of what he was saying. And they watched his life. And they saw the past miracles that he had done. And they had just witnessed him healing this blind man. They're in a small village. And they knew that this guy had been blind since his birth. They knew this man personally. And now all of a sudden this guy could see. And they knew that Jesus had done that. And they were like, man, God doesn't heal people through the works of someone who's possessed by a demon. That doesn't make any sense. And so you have this division that's taking place amongst the groups. Friends, do you see the difficulty that's at play here? Like when you think about your own life, when you think about the decisions that you make, how do you decide what is true and what is false? How do you yourself determine what reality is? Because they're wrestling with that, and these are important questions with real consequences. What you believe about Jesus is going to make all the difference. Twice in these verses, Jesus refers to his authority. Where did Jesus get his authority? He says, I've got authority to lay down my life. I've got authority to take it up. Why? My Father in heaven gave it to me. Really what he's saying is, if you came straight from heaven to earth and you're divine, you have some authority. You kind of get to call the shots. You get to determine reality. You get to be the one that sets the agenda on things. And what's happening in this passage is they actually understood what Jesus was saying. In just a little bit, they're going to actually pick up stones and try to kill him. They're going to pick up rocks to stone him. Later, we know he goes to a cross. They began to understand what Jesus was saying, and they didn't like it because he wasn't fitting their expectations and what they had perceived or what they thought was going to happen. Now, between verses 21 and verse 22, you actually get a couple months that pass because there's a new festival that comes, and so we know some time has passed, and yet they're still having the same argument, aren't they? Look at verse 22. It says, at that time, the Feast of the Dedication took place at Jerusalem. Now it was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, if you're the Messiah, then shoot straight with us. Just tell us plainly who you are. It's interesting how they're a little bit frustrated. They seem a little bit annoyed, the fact that they still can't quite discern what's going on. And yet the subtext of this, the context is, they knew exactly who Jesus was claiming to be. They just were trying to catch him in a way that they could judge him and they could accuse him. In verse 24, they put him on the spot with this kind of provocative question where he's out just teaching people and they show up and kind of confront him and ask him this question. How long are you going to keep us, are you going to hold out on us? Tell us the truth. And what they're saying is, say it out loud so that we can punish you and judge you. Here's the thing. Why do they feel like Jesus was holding out on them? It's because they expected him to look like a different kind of leader. They thought if he's really the Messiah, then he's going to be someone who's going to be a political ruler. He's going to be someone who's going to be a military ruler. He's going to be someone that's going to free us from the oppression of the Roman Empire. And so in that day, they had lots of false messiahs that came up, and lots of people claimed to be the promised Messiah to come, and they expected them to try to rise up and revolt, and that's what they had learned to anticipate about who this Messiah would be or who the Christ would be. And so they're looking for that themselves, or looking for a leader like themselves who would be able to restore Israel's glory. So they wanted him to take up the sword, but what did Jesus keep talking about? Laying down his life, right? Like they kept wanting him to take up arms, but he kept talking about, I'm going to willingly die for you. And so Jesus oftentimes resisted, and you probably have, if you've read the Gospels, there's all these times where people try to put Jesus forward, and he says, not yet, my time's not here. And the reason was because he knew these false expectations of the false messiahs that was out there, and he didn't want to be stuck under that kind of label. So verse 25, how does Jesus respond? When they say, shoot straight with us, tell us the truth, don't hold out on us anymore. Are you really the Messiah? Jesus answered him. He says, I already told you, but you don't believe. It should be clear to you. I've already said it. But then he says, the works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. So where does Jesus place the blame for their lack of understanding? On their unbelief. He says that the problem isn't with Jesus' speech, the problem is with their hearing. See, in one sense, Jesus had already told them very much who he was. In fact, if you look at the way John constructs his gospel, he puts these signs or symbols out there of the miracles that God had been doing. And what he's doing is he's dropping breadcrumbs for them to follow. If they just look at his miracles, they'll see exactly what it was that Jesus was saying. He was very much claiming to be God. His good works testify that he had come from his Father and that he was very much doing the works of God in their midst. Why did Jesus say they don't understand what he's saying? He says, because you're not of my sheep. We don't have a relationship. You don't belong to me, so therefore you don't hear my words and you don't understand what I'm saying. The fact is, he's not giving that as an excuse. That's actually an indictment. You've rejected me. You've refused me. You're not listening to my voice. And so there are those who had rejected him. It is interesting you see this kind of conflict that's taking place. In fact, in the verse where they say, how long will you keep us in suspense? Do you know that could actually be translated, how long will you annoy us? Like there's this kind of antagonism there. It's like, and how long are you going to hold out? How long are you going to be a thorn in our side? How long are you going to trouble us? Is kind of what they're getting at. And so there's this battle that's taking place. So Jesus is not excusing them. He's saying, no, we are at odds. And you don't belong to me. You're not my sheep. We don't have a relationship because you don't believe that I'm the good shepherd. But it wasn't that he had not communicated to them something that was true. It's just that they had rejected him. Verse 27, listen to what Jesus says about those who do hear his voice. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Do you see the difference there for this group? Jesus doesn't say, you're not my sheep. He says, for those who are my sheep, let me tell you the difference it's going to make in your life. Let me tell you all the good. For those who believe, for who hear his voice, who know him, who belong to him, who follow him, see that what they receive when they hear what Jesus is saying is they receive it as good news. This isn't something that annoys them. This is something that encourages them. They take it as gospel truth that they can build their life upon. And so I want us to lean in here for in the rest of our time. And I just want to show you all the things in this passage Jesus says about himself. I want to show you all the good news that is there for us to understand what Jesus says about himself. Because friends, there is nothing more beautiful for us than what Jesus says right here. There's nothing that could be more comforting to you than what Jesus says. There's nothing that could give you more confidence. There's nothing that could give you more freedom to live in joy. There's nothing that should increase your love for God more than the words of Jesus as the good shepherd speaking to us. So I want us to unpack these benefits and just look at exactly what Jesus said. These are the greatest news possible for people who are in great need. Now, the first thing Jesus says, the reality of the true shepherd means that Jesus is God. See, Jesus says, the works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. He says, how do you know that I'm from God? He says, just look at what I've been doing. Look at all the stuff I've done. What was Jesus' first miracle in the book of John? He turned water into wine. That's creation. He was announcing to the world, I'm the creator. I was there in the beginning. In fact, that's the very first words of John, is in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So Jesus was God who stepped down in the world and dwelt among us so that we might see God for who he really is. And so when Jesus says, the works that I did in my Father's name bear witness about me, we're to look back and go, oh yeah, he turned water into wine. He's a creator. He calmed the seas. And that's his lordship. He's Lord over nature and all the created world. He made the lame to walk. That's healing. He made the blind to see. That's revealing. In the next chapter in John 11, he's going to take Lazarus to make the dead, bring the dead back to life. That's resurrection. If you look at the things he's doing, there's no way to think this is merely a man. This is someone who is God himself. He's done, in fact, if you kind of unpack him, he's done everything that was prophesied about the good shepherd. In the Old Testament, you go back in the Old Testament, it says there's a good shepherd that comes where God says, I'm going to send a shepherd that's going to rescue and redeem my people. And when he said that, it says this is what it's going to look like. And Jesus has done everything that that the Old Testament said the good shepherd would do. These people knew exactly what Jesus was saying. It's why they were pushing back against him in this passage. So first reality is that Jesus is God. The second reality is that Jesus' calling is irresistible. Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. This is divine calling at work. It's sometimes the word we use for that is efficacious. It's sure that Jesus' calling of us is effective. It changes us. And so Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice and they're going to follow me. But Jesus always makes the first move. He's the one that calls the sheep out. The sheep don't run and find the shepherd. The shepherd calls the sheep. And so he's one who makes the first move. Back in verse 16, he says that there's other sheep who are not yet of the fold. And don't have time to totally unpack all of this. But what he's getting at is in that time, the Israelites were considered of the sheep. And he says, there's other sheep, meaning the Gentiles. And so there's other sheep that I'm going to save, and I'm going to bring them in and make them into the one people of God. And so he says, there'll be one shepherd and one flock. That's us. He's looking ahead to the Gentiles, those who are not Jews. And he's saying, I've got a whole lot more sheep that I'm going to call and bring to myself. And you notice what he says in verse 16, he says, I must bring them in and they will hear my voice. He knows that this is going to be effective, because his voice is irresistible. He's speaking of election and divine calling. He reveals his beauty and his goodness, and it's totally irresistible to people. Friends, we don't naturally gravitate towards grace. We like to think that we contribute something to our salvation. We like to think that maybe we earn a little bit, that maybe we're the ones who are able to do something that's good, that God looks down and says, man, I've got to have that sheep. That sheep is so wonderful. But that's not what Jesus is saying. He says he looks at the sheep and he, out of love for them, calls them. But we have to recognize our utter dependence upon God and his gift of grace to us, which we could never earn or deserve. So Jesus says, I have to be the one that brings them in. I'm the one that calls them, and they will always hear my voice. It's interesting because it's a free gift of grace, isn't it? I want to just read some other scriptures so you kind of let this just sink in. And Acts 13, Jesus says that when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed the message that they had. Ephesians 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons, adoption to himself as sons through Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. He made the first move. Romans 8, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those who he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Do you see how God's glorious grace is at work? And he's the one who makes the first move. He's the one who does the calling. 1 Peter 1, according to God's great mercy, he caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. Friends, our salvation is all of God and all of grace. We could not earn it. We could not deserve it. We could not work for it. We did what sheep do. We went astray and got lost. And he did what shepherds do. He came to our rescue. That's how we're to understand salvation, is that it all comes from him. In fact, in these verses, four times Jesus says, I will lay down my life for sheep. And he's trying to focus us in on that thing. But scripture, oftentimes when things are repeated, it's meant to shine a light on it and say, this is important. So four times Jesus says, I lay down my life for my sheep. And so I want us to look at the next thing it says, which is that Jesus' death is planned and purposeful. Jesus' death wasn't an accident. God didn't send his son into the world and he stumbled into trouble and found himself stuck on a cross. That's not the way things worked. In fact, his death was very much planned and purposeful. And Jesus says, I have authority to give my life, to lay my life down, and I have authority to lay it or to take it back up. The Father in heaven is the one who gave me the authority, but all of this is under his purview. None of this was accidental. God wasn't up there wringing his hands going, I hope Jesus finds his way out of this mess. Like, the resurrection wasn't plan B. It wasn't as though God sent his son in the world and Jesus got stuck in a really bad situation and people took his life from him. No, he says, I lay it down, what? Of my own accord. This was according to his plan, so Jesus' death may not be taken as an accident or fate or merely as a tragedy perpetrated by misguided men. Why? Why was this the plan? Because this was the only way of salvation for sheep who were wayward and lost. This was the only way for him to take sinful humanity and bring them back to himself. And so the only path of salvation was a sacrificial lamb offered to atone for the sins of wayward sheep. It was a righteous man who would substitute and make the payment or the atonement, the propitiation for sinful people in order to redeem them and rescue them and put them into right relationship with God. And so this was why Jesus insisted over and over that I came to lay down my life for the sheep in order to bring about their rescue. Fourthly, Jesus' death was voluntary. Verse 17, 18, Jesus says, "For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I might take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up. This charge I have received from my Father." Friends, see, in one sense, Jesus' enemies conspired against him and judged him and killed him, didn't they? Like, we know the story. If you know the story in the gospel, is that Jesus was living. In fact, we're going to see this start just later in this chapter. We're going to see this story start to take even more of a negative turn. But we know that they eventually falsely accused Jesus. They trumped up charges and they dragged him out before the authorities, and they sent him back and forth between the Romans and the Jewish leaders, and they mocked up a trial, and then eventually they stuck a crown of thorns on his head. They accused him of being the king of the Jews, of creating this insurrection, and they accused him of all kinds of things. And then they beat him, and they mocked him, and they drove nails into his wrists and put him on a cross and through his feet, and they stuck him up and naked in front of all the people and ridiculed him. And then they stuck a spear in his side. And we know that these things happen, but what we need to understand is that if that's all that can be said, is that Jesus got himself in a bad place, got falsely accused, got stuck in a cross, and he died. If that's the whole story, then we should be in total despair. Then we have no hope. And we have no security at all, because the world is completely arbitrary and God has no say in the matter. But what Jesus is saying is, that's not what happened. I laid my life down of my own accord. This is something that Jesus was doing of his own desire. He was voluntarily doing it. Now, why would Jesus be willing to die? For you and for me. That's why he died. Why was he constantly saying, "I will lay my life down for my sheep of my own accord"? It's because that was the only way to get you back. That was the only way for you to enter into the fold, to live in the life and abundant life and eternal life with him as your good shepherd. And so for you and me, we were the reason that he gave his life, and it wasn't taken from him. It was offered for us. You understand how powerful this is? This is Jesus calling his shot. This is Jesus in game 7 of the playoffs, stepping out past the 3-point line and going 3 before he steps up and takes the shot. He's saying, I'm going to do this. I'm going to lay my life down and I'm going to take it up again. He's announcing ahead of time. This was before he went to the cross. This is long before that time. He's saying, this is what's going to happen. In fact, that phrase, laying it down, that it says, "I will lay down my life," the picture there is of his laying down a garment, like taking off his outer robe. So it's like he's taking it off, and he's just going to kind of fold it up and lay it down next to him. And he's saying, "I'm going to lay down my life." Friends, the picture we're meant to get is of an all-powerful God setting aside his power in order to, in self-denial, in order to lay it down and allow himself to be killed for you and for me, because he was a substitute. He was a sacrificial lamb. And so the shepherd became a lamb in order that the sheep might be under the care of the shepherd. He gave his life in death so that those of us who were destined to die might live. That's the picture, and Jesus was voluntarily giving his life. Fifthly, Jesus' death was not just voluntary, but Jesus' life was unbeatable. In one of the most amazing statements you will ever read, Jesus says, "I laid my life down in order that I might take it up again." See, he knew what was going to happen. I'm laying it down, but I'm going to take it right back up. I know that I'm going to lay it down, but the cross is not the end. I know the pain of what I'm about to go through, but that's not going to be the ultimate arbiter of my life. And so Jesus says that he died in order to rise. He died in order to demonstrate his power over both sin and over death. Sin could not beat him, and death could not hold him. He was going to be victorious. Friends, have you ever had a hard thing to do? Something that felt impossible, but you knew it was right and would eventually lead to the right outcome? That's what Jesus was doing when he went to the cross. He wept in the garden because he understood the pain of what he was going to suffer. When he wept in the garden, he says, if there's any way that these sheep can be saved apart from me, Father, then would you take this cup from me? But then he surrendered to that. He submitted to that because he knew that was the only way. He says, Father, not my will, but yours be done. And so he voluntarily went to the cross, but he knew that it was going to be an incredible place of suffering. On the cross, he cried out and said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because he was experiencing the nature of spiritual suffering in our place and separation from his Father that only he could endure. And so he wept in the garden, he suffered on the cross all for you and me and for the glory of the Father. But he also knew that wasn't the end. He knew his resurrection was coming. He knew Friday was going to stink, but Sunday was going to be glorious. He knew that it was not the end for him. In fact, Hebrews 12 says this, that we're to look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. What was the joy that was set before him when he endured the cross? It was you. Do you understand that when he went to the cross, when he willingly laid his life down, when he said, I'm going to go into this great place of terrible suffering, that you are the joy that he looked at and said, for you, I will do this. For your rescue, I will go to the cross. For your salvation, I will say, not your will, not my will, but yours be done. For your salvation, I will suffer and I will endure and despise the shame that I did not deserve so that sheep who are lost may be found. And that's the glory of Christ. His death, his life was unbeatable. Death could not hold him, and the resurrection was coming. But that has consequences for you and me too, doesn't it? The sixth thing we see, Jesus' grip is unbreakable. His life was unbeatable and his grip is unbreakable. Verse 28 and 29. It says, Jesus says, I give them eternal life and they will never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who's given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Friend, can a Christian lose his or her salvation? No. You're totally secure in the grip of Jesus. Can I lose that which I didn't gain for myself? Not at all. Can I undo what God has done for me? You can't unwind what God himself has already done. This is what Jesus wants us to understand. He says, I give them eternal life. Let me ask you this. If it could be lost, is it eternal? No, Jesus is saying, look, I'm giving them as a gift eternal life. They will never perish, Jesus says. If this life could be abandoned by us, then Jesus would be lying. But he says, the ones that I've called to myself, they will never perish. I've got them. They're secure. To his own sheep, he gives eternal life. We saw earlier he said, I came that they might have life and have it to the full. Here he says, I give them eternal life. We're to understand that when we have a good shepherd, we have the true shepherd, we have total security in him because he doesn't fumble. Philippians 1:6, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. See, Jesus doesn't start something and not finish. Jesus always gets to the finish line. He doesn't get tired. He doesn't get weak. He doesn't get feeble. He picks something up and he's going to carry it all the way home. And so he's not going to fall short. Jesus, a little bit earlier in John 6, taught something similar. He says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will not cast out, for I have come from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of the Father, that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day. He's not going to stop. He's going to carry us all the way through. Friends, do you see how this is the greatest encouragement possible? It means you can't escape the love of God. Like, you understand what he's saying? My grip's unbreakable. You're not going to get away. I got you, and I'm not going to let go. In fact, that word snatch is a word that means, when he says no one can snatch you out of my hand, it's a word that means violence. Just a little bit earlier in John, it actually talks about when the crowds tried to kidnap Jesus and grab him. It was the same word. When they talk about the wolves trying to snatch up sheep, it's that word. And what Jesus says is, look, no robber, no opposing force, no enemy, no spiritual force, no wolf, no crowd, or no evildoer can snatch you out of my hands. Like, I've got you, and no one's taking you away from me. I love what James Montgomery Boyce says. He says, we can imagine ourselves to be a coin wrapped up in Jesus' fingers. That's a secure position. Jesus, hang on here just a second. Jesus says, no one can snatch you out of my hand, but then what's he also say? You notice the very next verse, he says that the Father's hand, no one can snatch you out of the Father's hand. So is it Jesus' hand or the Father's hand? Watch what Boyce says. He says, we can imagine ourselves to be a coin folded in his fingers. This is a secure position for any object, but especially for us, considering whose hand holds us. But then Jesus adds that the hand of God is over his hand. So we're enclosed in two hands. We're doubly secure. If we feel insecure, we can remember that even when we were held in that manner, the Father and the Son still have two hands free to defend us. I love the kind of tongue-in-cheek side of that is, like, Jesus got one hand, but he's going to fight off any enemies with the other hand, and God the Father's got his hand wrapped around Jesus' hand, and they're together going to fight. What he's saying is, you're never going to be lost. He's not going to let go of you. Can anyone steal from God? Like, who has the strength or the wherewithal to outwit God or overpower God? No one can. And Jesus says, the Father, who's greater than all, has you, and no one can snatch you out of his hands. If the Father's greater than all things or all persons, we are totally safe. Friends, do you see what good news this is? Like, if Jesus died for us, and we already have the forgiveness of sins because of his death on the cross, and he was resurrected, he took up his life again and was resurrected, so we already have forever with him, secure, then what's to keep us from walking in freedom? What's to keep us from walking in total security and total confidence under his care and under his love? I think that's the picture Jesus wants us to understand from this idea of him being the good shepherd, is that nothing can separate us from the love of God. So I want to end with this. I want to end just reading Romans 8 over us. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us, how will he not also graciously give us all things? Who can bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who can condemn us? Jesus Christ is the one who died. More than that, who was raised. He's already at the right hand of the Father. He's interceding for us. If all that's true, friends, who can separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Is that good news? You're safe. You're secure. You belong to him. And no one can separate you from the love of God in Christ. Let me pray for us. Father, I pray that you would sink this truth deep into our souls. Father, take this truth like a nail and drive it into our hearts and pound it on the other side so that it never leaves. Father, help this be a stake that we can hold on to, that gives us firm ground to stand on no matter what comes our way. Father, help us to trust your love and your grace above all else. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.